very good to be back tonight, and we do appreciate so very much the presence of everybody this evening. I want to talk to you tonight about the kind of membership that every church needs. If there were some way we could select people who are members in church and pattern them in certain lifestyles with certain talents and certain abilities and the willingness to give and the willingness to work, what kind of church would we really have? You know, the Apostle Paul, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, recounted the fact that he had been instrumental in establishing the congregation in that city. And in verse 11, he said, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which is built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through or by fire." Now in these verses, Paul is telling us that he had been to Corinth and laid the foundation. That is, he was the first to go there and preach the gospel. Others came along after him, such as Apollos and Cephas and others, and they built on that foundation. In other words, they converted other people. Other people were added to the church through their preaching. Paul issues a caution here, and he said, "Let every man take heed how he builds on it. Because of the people who are baptized, some of them are characterized as gold and silver and precious stones, and others are characterized as wood, hay, or stubble. Now in the judgment, it will become clear of what sort the work was. We may not know until the judgment exactly who comprises the gold, silver, and precious stones, although we may have a good idea. And we may not know for sure who is considered as wood, hay, or stubble, although we may have a pretty good idea. But the Bible says the judgment will declare that. God will make that determination. That's not up to us. But the point is made by the apostle that everybody who becomes a member of the church isn't always what they ought to be. Every person who is a member of a congregation maybe never fully develops like they should, maybe doesn't grow as they should, maybe does not give as they should of themselves. And so if we could tonight select a church, what kind of members would we want? I want to talk to you about that, but before we do, we have the opportunity now. I'd like to begin by pointing out tonight that every church needs a converted membership. We often assume that every person who is baptized is converted, and that's certainly the way that it should be, because the scriptures teach that we are to repent and be converted, that our sins may be blotted out. And in Acts chapter 2, a parallel passage says that we must repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. But unfortunately, there are some people who go through the process of becoming a member of the church, but really are not converted. Now, we know that because they don't change. Conversion involves and embraces a change. If a man has been a drunkard, when he's converted, he doesn't drink anymore. If a man has been a thief, he doesn't steal anymore. If a man has been a prolific liar, he quits lying. If a man has been immoral, he changes his lifestyle. And so every person who becomes a member of the church needs to be converted. We all are familiar with convertible automobiles because we can see the change that takes place when the top of that car is up and when it's not. The word convert actually means to turn about or to turn around. And the basic idea in conversion is the idea of change. Now, people who are not converted don't change. They continue to live the same kind of life that they've always lived, and they fail to change the areas of their life to have the proper Christian influence that they need. Jesus said, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, becoming like a little child just means that when people are converted, they are childlike in the sense that they are teachable, they're trainable. Their heart and mind is open to the truth. They're willing to learn, and they're willing to change. People who continue in sin, however, have not been converted. People who fail to take up the duties of the Christian life have not been converted. People who carry contraband from the previous life, that is, people who continue to live the same kind of life that they've always lived, have not been converted. Unfortunately, sometimes people are converted to the preacher. They fall in love with the preacher. They like the preacher. But if the preacher leaves, then they lose their zeal and they leave. If the preacher does something he shouldn't do, then it destroys their faith and they quit the church. To place your faith in the preacher is the wrong place. There are many people who have been converted to the program of the church. They like what's going on. They say that's a working church. You know, things are really moving here. And they're enthralled by the program. If for some reason the program changes, or if for some reason it falters, they become discouraged and they quit. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that when people are converted to Christ, it won't matter. It may disappoint us if the preacher goes bad, but it won't matter so far as our faith is concerned if the preacher goes bad. If the church changes in some way in the way it works, that won't cause us to throw up our hands and quit because we were converted to Christ. Unfortunately, many in the church show by their behavior and by their lack of dedication to the cause of right that they really were never converted in the first place. Now, you know, I've heard people make that statement. I may even have been guilty myself, but many times we see an individual who comes into the church, and then after a period of time, they drift away, and someone says, well, you know, I really wonder if that person was ever converted to start with. Well, we're not judges, and we don't have the right to pry and read a person's heart or a person's mind. We can determine by the way a person lives as to whether or not they have changed, and we can determine whether they've changed as they should have. I leave that up to the Lord so far as that person's heart is concerned, because I'm not in a position to know that. It's not really my business to try to find that out. However, I do need to encourage everybody to be converted. I need to explain to people what it means to be converted and what it means to actually change. When people are converted, they really do change the direction of their life, and they show a respect for God, a respect for His Word, and a real desire to do the will of God. Every church needs that. Every member of every congregation needs to be converted, needs to be dedicated, and interested in doing the will of the Lord. Secondly, I believe every church needs a faithful membership. Jesus declares the faithful soul, or rather describes the faithful soul in the following words, Matthew 6 and verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In Revelation 2 and 10, a passage we often quote, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Notice carefully, the writer said unto death. He didn't say until death, but "be thou faithful unto death." He was writing, of course, to a group of people who were enduring severe opposition and pressure from the Roman government. Many of them were actually losing their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Many of them were not allowed to buy or sell in the marketplace because they would not receive the mark of the beast in their forehead and in their hand. Many of these people had great difficulty trying to be the kind of people God wanted them to be. And so the writer is admonishing them, "You be faithful unto death. You stay in there all the way." And that's the kind of membership that every church needs. You know, faithfulness presupposes stability. In Acts chapter 2, the word says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That indicates to me they weren't spasmodic in that. They didn't do that one Sunday and forget about it the next three. They actually were faithful. They were consistent in worshiping the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," Paul said, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul because there was a large group of people in a number of churches that were on the very brink of going back and re-embracing the law of Moses that had been nailed to the cross. And Paul opened that letter in chapter 1 by saying in verse 6, "I marvel," or "I am surprised that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Paul essentially said, "Brethren, I'm surprised. I'm really surprised that so soon you've left the faith. So soon you've turned your back on Christ and you're ready to go back and re-embrace a law that was abrogated or nailed to the cross when Jesus died. He said, this is not another gospel because there isn't another. There is only one true gospel, and you've been moved away from it. In Colossians chapter 1 and 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. Paul said to these people right here, you need to be grounded in the faith. You need to be steadfast. You need to be certain about your faith in Jesus Christ. People, unfortunately, many times are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We've all seen people who every time they heard some preacher on the radio or television, they believed what he was saying was the truth. We've seen people that would vacillate back and forth. They would come into the church and then they'd be gone. Then maybe they'd return. Then maybe they'd be gone again. That's what Paul is saying should not happen. He's saying that we should be steadfast and immovable. People who fail to faithfully and consistently serve the Lord are not steadfast. We've all had to talk with people who seemingly were not interested enough in their soul to live the Christian life and remain faithful to the cause of Christ. People who don't keep the commandments are not steadfast. People who find it easy to break over and do something the Bible says they should not do. People who are in the church and then out of the church. People who run hot and then cold. These people are not steadfast. You can't tie to people like that. You can't build on people like that. Unfortunately, we all know people. We can remember people who just simply we could not keep in the church because they were not grounded in the faith as they should be. People sometimes quit the church because they're unhappy about something that goes on. Maybe somebody didn't speak to them. Maybe things didn't go the way they wanted them to go. And they just decide, I'll quit. I know what I'll do. I'll show them. I'll quit. The church doesn't need members like that. We need members that are steadfast. We need members that are here for the long haul, so to speak, the rest of their life with all of their energy, their talent, their ability for the cause of Jesus Christ. And every one of us tonight who are members of the body of Christ, and I assume that practically everyone in the building is, every one of us who are members of the body of Christ need to realize that it will be our stability that maintains the church for the present as well as for the future. And if we fail in our stability, the church will fail. Closely associated with that is the fact that every church needs an informed membership. I believe in many places the church is woefully weak because of a lack of Bible knowledge on the part of its members. Every member of the body of Christ has an obligation to study and learn the Word of God. Somewhere along the line, people came up with the idea that preachers ought to study and be able to preach, and that's all you need. Members don't need to read their Bible. They don't need to study. They don't need to know what the Word of God is saying. Nothing can be farther from the truth. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the original word from which this English word study is translated literally means to try hard. It means to exert an abundant amount of energy. And Paul is saying you need to try hard to show yourself approved unto God. You need to exert all the energy and power you have to be approved unto God. You need to do your best. It is a word that signifies zeal and earnest activity. And Paul was saying you need to zealously do your best by putting yourself at God's disposal. You need to be available for God at any time and for any reason. You belong to Him. And you try hard to show yourself approved unto God. Then he goes on and he says, handling aright the word of truth. That handling aright, where it literally word for word translated, means to cut a straight path. And the meaning of this verse is simply that we all should strain every nerve, we all should do everything in our power to cut a straight path through the Word of God by giving it the correct interpretation. We do not have the right to take a passage and apply it to something the Holy Spirit didn't apply it to. We do not have the right to take a verse of Scripture or a phrase out of the Scriptures and make it mean something the Holy Spirit didn't intend for it to mean. Paul is saying right here, you cut a straight path through the Scriptures. You allow the Bible to speak for itself. You give it the meaning the Holy Spirit gave it. And in order for one to do that, he has to acquaint himself with the Word of God. Now, over in Ephesians 4, you remember Paul said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring comes from the same Greek word that study comes from. In this passage, it's translated study. In Ephesians, it's translated endeavor. And it means the same thing in both places. Try hard. Do your best. Exert all the energy you have in that direction. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know, according to the Old Testament scriptures, that one of the major problems existing among the Jews was lack of knowledge. In fact, God said to Hosea in chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, and because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Well, what are the consequences when the membership of the church doesn't know? What are the consequences when members of the body of Christ don't study, endeavor, or try hard to discern matters of right and wrong? First of all, they fall prey to false doctrine and wrong ideas. If I don't know what's right, somebody can tell me something wrong and I won't know the difference. If I haven't studied, if I haven't equipped myself with the knowledge of the Scriptures, then obviously I can be overtaken. It also means that I may fail to do what I need to do. I cannot comply with what's right if I don't know what's right. I can't be what the Lord wants me to be if I don't understand and know what the Lord wants me to be. Sometimes it leads to the practice of wrong things. Sometimes when we don't understand the Scriptures, we do things that are wrong. We practice things that are not authorized by the Word of God. And then sometimes it leads to the wrong practice of right things. You know, you can wrongly practice something that's right. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, he pointed out that it was impossible for them to eat the Lord's Supper under the circumstances that existed at that particular time. And he said, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. That's doing a right thing in the wrong way. That's what they were doing. It was right for them to observe the Lord's Supper, but not the way they were observing it. And he points out that anyone who does not discern the Lord's body, that is, anyone who doesn't participate in the Lord's Supper for the right reason, they bring damnation upon themselves. And so in order to understand the difference between things right and things wrong and the proper procedure that needs to be followed, we have to study. We have to try hard. Many times a failure to equip ourselves leads to an inability to confront false teachers and false teaching, an inability to recognize false teaching. You know, I'm amazed sometimes when things are said and a lot of people just believe whatever they hear. When it may be right, it may not be right. And we have an obligation to determine whether it's right or not. Every church needs a membership that's interested in finding out the truth and maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But every church also needs a united membership. You know, we need to work together in the endeavor that is so great and the prospects that are so wonderful for the future. In Acts 2 and verse 44, the Bible says that all believe were together and had all things common. Now in this verse, we see, I believe, a lavish caring one for another. Notice carefully that they all believed they were together, they had all things common. This was a very special situation because there were many of them who were in dire circumstances. There were others who had plenty. And because of their love for each other, many of them sold what they had and shared with those people who did not have. They cared about one another. And that was made possible because of the relationship in Jesus Christ transcended materialistic concerns. They were more concerned about equality among themselves. They were more concerned about unity among themselves than they were about any materialistic concern that they might have. A united membership is absolutely necessary if the church is to succeed. It doesn't matter if you've got 20 members or 200 members. You have to have unity. And if you don't have unity among the members of the church will be hindered. In fact, a major hindrance through the years has been division in the church. If there is any one thing that has destroyed the progress and the possibility of growth in the kingdom of God, it's been division. You know, every time we have a division, we just simply split in two almost, and we have to start all over from the ground up, and before long, if we're not careful, another division occurs. Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, the word division originally meant a tear in a garment. In other words, if you took a piece of cloth and you tore that piece of cloth, that created what this word signifies, a division. And that is exactly what happens, of course, when the church is torn, they are divided. Now, why should we not have division? Think about this. We should never be divided because division disrupts the working relationships that are necessary to carry out the mission of the church. Let's just suppose tonight we have 10 people. We'll just say we've got 10 people and they're united or they're working together. When division occurs among those 10 people, whether it's 8 and 2 or 5 and 5 or however it may be, when division occurs in that number, you just simply will be unable to carry out the mission you were trying to accomplish as well and effectively as otherwise you could have. Division also alienates families and brethren and destroys any possible hope for success. I've seen situations where the church divided and people who had been friends all their life are no longer friends. I'm thinking of a particular situation right now that I know about. These people had been friends for 30, 40 years. They'd raised their children together. They'd gone on vacations together. They were the closest of people. There was a division in the church, and they barely speak to each other today. It not only disrupted the church, it disrupted their friendship and their family. Division also divides labor. If you have 20 people and you divide into two, you've just got 10. It divides means and prospects and growth and talents. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. You may be talking about the number of people, the amount of money. You may be talking about how much talent you have. You've got to divide it between them because division has occurred. Division inhibits work and progress and growth, both individual and congregational. But what division causes, unity heals. You see, everything that we can attribute to division that is bad, on the other side, unity makes up for it. It brings all that back together. There's nothing worse than a discordant, wrangling church. It's a disgrace to God and the community in which it exists. And it really doesn't matter whether we realize it or not. Anytime division occurs in the church, the community knows about it. People will find out about it. We think sometimes we can hide that. You don't hide things like that, especially in small communities and small towns. Anytime there's church trouble, it becomes a community type of trouble because everybody is aware of what is happening. So every church needs a united membership. I believe the Bible also teaches that every church needs a loving membership. Every church needs a loving membership. In 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Someone has said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I believe that's true. I believe loving people is about caring. It's about caring for people and being interested in people. You know, it's amazing how little a person has to say or do to indicate their love for you. When they call you to find out how you're feeling, or when they come to your aid when you're in trouble, when they do their very best to help you out of a bad situation, you know they care about you. And when you know that people care about you, you don't question whether or not they love you, because it's evident by the way they behave. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now we all know that physically. If you've ever had an abscess tooth, you know how you hurt all over. You just feel bad all over. If you've ever hit your thumb with a hammer and a blood blister forms under that nail, every time your heart beats, you think your head's going to fly off. You feel that all over your body. Only one member is affected. Just your thumb is affected, but it affects the whole body. And the same is true spiritually. When there's one member in our congregation, wherever we are, that hurts, we all have to hurt. We all have to be concerned about it. We all have to realize that because we are members of the same body, we have a relationship to that person and a duty to that person. Now, if I could take two or three verses of Scripture and apply it to every church and transform that church into what I really believe it ought to be, it would be Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 16. I'm going to read that to you. Listen carefully. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. I believe tonight that if every church would seriously take that passage under consideration, it could transform the church. I really believe that. I believe these passages from the Word of God are designed to make us what we really need to be with reference to each other. Now, when it comes to love, I really prefer to use the word care. Now, I'm not opposed to the word love, but I believe, you know, we talk about how do we demonstrate our love for each other. Well, we demonstrate our love for each other by caring about one another, by being concerned about one another. And when you read what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, isn't puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, he said, never fails. Every church needs a loving membership. Every church needs a caring membership. And if you want to see a body of believers that are bound tightly together by the cords of love, you look at a church where they care about each other and they show it by their behavior. But number six, I believe also that every church needs a friendly membership. What I mean by that is every church needs members that are friendly and outgoing and winsome in personality. We need members that will greet and speak to visitors as well as to one another with a warm hand clasp or a hug, which demonstrates genuine love and appreciation. You know, Walmart has learned what the church needs to learn. They hire old men like me to stand at the door and give you a buggy and smile at you and tell you how glad they are that you're there, so you'll go fill that buggy up. And they teach their people to do that. They have people at the front door of every Walmart, doesn't matter how many doors they have, who speak to you when you come in and offer you a basket. They realize that if you're happy when you get there, you're going to buy more. Now, we ought to know that if we're going to succeed as a church, we need to be friendly. You know, sometimes I've had people say, you know, I went to this congregation and not a single person spoke to me. Well, of course, I believe that's a two-way street. I believe if nobody spoke to me, that means I didn't speak to them. But if I'm a stranger in a place, and I'm a visitor in a place, and nobody speaks to me, I'm not likely to go around and start speaking to people because I'm a stranger. And you know, every church needs to be friendly and outgoing. We need to greet our visitors. We may even need to sit by them. But Whatever we need to do, we need to make them feel welcome and that we're glad to have them. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, the Bible says a man who has friends must himself be friendly. Now, such statements as "he didn't speak to me" belie failure on our part to be as friendly as we need to be. Members who dart out the back door without speaking to anybody or greeting any visitor that might be there shows a lack of friendliness on their part, and that's something that obviously needs to change. In 3 John in verse 4, verse 14 is an interesting statement. "But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Now, John was writing, and he was saying, now, the friends over here greet you, and you greet them for me. Well, all of us need to be doing that over and over again. Many years ago, I heard this story when I was traveling with Brother Gay, long, long time ago, about a man who was sitting in front of a gas station with his granddaughter. And they were watching the cars go by, and the people walked back and forth down the street. And a car pulled up and stopped, and this gentleman got out and came up to this older man, and he said, "Could you tell me what kind of town this is? I've been thinking about moving from where I live now, and I was driving through, and I kind of like the surroundings, and I just, I thought I might relocate here." And the fellow said to him, "Well, what kind of town are you coming from?" He said, "The town I'm coming from is not a very friendly place. It's we don't really like it there very much, and people just don't. They're not friendly. They don't talk to you." So this man said, "Well, this town's a lot like that." He said, "This town's kind of like that too." And so the man said, "Well, I thank you." He got in his car and he went on. Wasn't long after that till another fellow came walking down the street. His grandchild by his hand, and introduced himself and said, "I'm here on a visit. Me and my grandson are out here for a walk today. And this really seems like a nice town. So I enjoy being here, and it really seems like a nice place." And the fellow said, "Well, where do you live?" And he told him where he lived. He said, "Well, what's it like there?" He said, "Oh, it's a wonderful place, and people are always friendly and talking, and everybody just gets along fine." He said, "Well, this town's the same way." He said, "This town is just like that." Well, when he left, the little girl said to her grandfather, "Why did you tell those two men different things? You told the first man that this town wasn't very friendly, and you told the last man that it was a very friendly town." He said, "Well, I said that because I've come to realize that the way people are is the way people are going to be around them. If you're friendly to other people, they're going to be friendly to you. If you never speak to anybody else, why, nobody else may speak to you." And so we need to learn that lesson. Every church needs to be an outgoing, friendly church. Last of all, tonight, I believe that every church needs a membership that is a praying membership. In James 5 and verse 16, the Bible says, "The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, the scripture says to pray without ceasing. Luke 18 and 1, men are always to pray and not to faint. A praying church is a dedicated church. And a praying church is a church that draws near to God. Notice carefully Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." Now notice that. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The church continually was praying for Peter. Look at verse 12. "So when they had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Now I want to ask you something. A lot of times I go places where people get together during the meeting and they have refreshments after church at somebody's house, or somebody throws a picnic and people all go there to eat. That's fine. I'm not criticizing that. But how many times do you go to someone's house where people have gathered together to pray? How often do we get together just to pray? Now, these people were at home. And these people had all gotten together and they were praying for Peter. They were praying. I believe a praying church is a strong church. A praying church declares its dependence upon God. And a praying church seeks the help of God in times of sickness and trial and evangelization. Sometimes people say to me, what can we do for the meeting? You're going to come hold us a meeting. What can we do? You know what I always say? Pray about it. Get together and pray for the meeting. Get together before the meeting starts and have prayer for the meeting. Call the names of people that need to come back to the church. Call the names of people that need to obey the gospel. Pray about it. When we have someone that's very sick, call the church together to pray. Have a prayer meeting. That's what these people were doing. A praying church seeks the help of God in times of sickness and trial and evangelization. You know, we can do all we can do as individuals, and that may not be good enough. But when we enlist the help of God, think about how that magnifies the opportunity. Think about what is added to this group right here when God becomes a co-worker and God becomes involved in the outcome. Every church needs a membership that is converted and informed and united and loving and friendly and praying. And churches without such characteristics merely exist and often barely and always without the favor of God. We can transform, I believe, any congregation into a dead, inactive, lackadaisical group of people, into a vibrant, faithful, energized, working, and praying body, if we're just willing to do what the scriptures teach that we should do. And you know, I'm not talking about numbers. The church may have 100 members. It may have 20 members. It's not the number of members that make the difference. It's the amount of dedication, the amount of information, the amount of courage, the amount of belonging, the amount of loving, the amount of caring, the amount of praying. It's what we do as the people of God that makes us strong. Give me 20 people who are united, who love each other, who are dependent on God, and I'll take that 20 people to 100 people anytime that are not dedicated to the Lord. It's amazing what happened to the world when the church was established. From the very small beginning in Acts chapter 2, the Bible tells us they turned the world upside down. And they went everywhere preaching the word. They had a zeal, they had a purpose, they had a God to serve upon whom they leaned and to whom they prayed for help and for guidance. And it may well be, brethren, it may well be that the reason we face some of the difficulties we face is because we have stopped relying on God for guidance and for help. I leave the lesson with you tonight. If you're in the audience and you're not a member of the church, you should be. We would not want to close the service without giving you an opportunity to obey from the heart that form of doctrine which has been delivered that will make you free from sin. If at one time you did obey the Lord, but you've not lived as you should, and you've left the church, we encourage you to come back tonight, become a part of this local body here, work with them, pray with them, so that in the end you can be saved. The invitation is yours while we stand, Father.